So tonight, we're in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 13 through verse 18. I have entitled this, God Can Tell the Difference. God Can Tell the Difference. The point of this text is that God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. We'll see it in the text, but I'll just kind of quickly frame it for you. The struggle in this passage in Malachi is parallel to a struggle that is expressed in some other places, perhaps most famously, Psalm 73. And it is succinctly the problem of looking around at the world and seeing people who are unrighteous, who do not care about God, who do not care about God's Himself. They don't care about God's morality. And so they're openly and defiantly rejecting God and rejecting His ways, and yet they don't seem to be facing any consequences for doing it. And then there are people who are devoted to God and who are serious about following God, and yet they don't seem to be being rewarded. It's the classic question of why do the wicked prosper and why do the righteous suffer? This is the question. And so in Malachi's text, he actually has people that have now they have embraced the idea that there really isn't any benefit to following God, that the wicked are actually doing better. And so they have now used this as justification to harden themselves against God's call to repentance. And so we'll take a look at the text together. Again, God can tell the difference. Malachi 3, 13 through 18. The point of the text is that God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. And the text largely answers the question, how? How can God tell the difference? Verse number 13, we begin reading. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have we spoken against you? This word harsh, it refers to language that's combative. It's language that is an argument with what God has said. So the people have spoken harshly against God. In Jude chapter, Judas has one chapter, but in Jude verse 14, Enoch is quoted, the book of Enoch, not literally Enoch. But he quotes the book, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. This might even be hard for us to kind of reflect on, because we hear people, even at just the level of pure profanity, use God's name in irreverent ways constantly. And so the idea that God would take notice of that and that there would be some consequence for it, perhaps maybe we would even be reticent to embrace that idea. But the reality is, the text of Scripture does say that God listens to how people speak, and when they speak against Him, God pays attention to that, and there are going to be consequences for speaking against God. So the first way that God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not is by the way they talk. By the way they talk. I would just say simply, if you find yourself arguing with something that the Bible teaches, you know that you are speaking antagonistically to God. Well, I know the Bible says this, but, right? Or I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I know the scripture says this is unwise, but that's not the way God's people talk. We don't quote God. We don't quote the scripture. We don't quote the teachings and say, this is God's wisdom, but, and then go about doing something else. No, when we learn what God has said, we say, God says this and God is right. God has taught this and God is right. How do you talk? Are you in agreement with God? Or are you always trying to figure out a way to be an exception to God's teaching?
You ain't gonna win.
Well, that's right. And so the scripture makes this point that one of the ways that God can plainly tell who is His and who is not is by the way we talk. That helps us because we can hear what we say. And we should be evaluating the way we talk to determine what God is hearing from us. Is He hearing from His people, or is He hearing from a pretender? Verse 14, you have said, this is God's accusation, you have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is that? Is it that we have kept His ordinances, His charge, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So these folks are now complaining because they say it's useless to serve God. It's useless to keep God's commandments and to keep His charges. And it's useless for us to mourn over our sin. It's useless for us to be repentant. We don't get a single thing for doing it. There are no benefits that accrue to us for being, for attempting to do what it is that God wants us to do. Well, it certainly doesn't when it's half-hearted. When you're doing it for show, right, then you're wasting your time, you're wasting your energy. In addition to that, it should be clear to anyone who reads the Bible, and at a basic level, this should be clear, period, but the idea that you're going to manipulate God, you're going to do something, and as a result of doing that, you're going to somehow leverage God and get God to give you some kind of blessing, that God doesn't have a choice. That's just nonsense. You say, Brother Ricky, how do we discern this? How do we get at this issue? Well, it's the difference between self-centered religion and God-centered religion. And to be clear, there's a question that would help you here. Is your religion about what you want, or is your religion about what God wants? What occupies most of your thinking? Is it what you want, or is it what God wants? Oddly enough, in the present age, we have sanctioned a kind of Christianity, a kind of religion that makes church all about what we want. We want to be healthy. We want to be wealthy. We want to have long life. We want to have the capacity to rebuke any difficulty that comes to our life in Jesus' name. We don't want to have any suffering. We don't want to have any hardship. We don't want to give any sense in which we ought to actually persevere. But perseverance is unnecessary. We just need to rebuke anything that's difficult and hard, tell it to go away, so we don't even need to persevere. Self-centered religion versus God-centered religion. Is your religion about what you want, or is it about what God wants? This second issue, God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. How is that? It's plainly by our motives. I've said through the years, and with some pain, one of the best questions that you can ask to discern your own spirituality is this: what do I want? And then if you'll answer that question honestly, you really have a good bead on where you are spiritually. What do I want? What do I really, really, really want?
Peace.
Well, that's a good answer. It's an interesting answer. Some years ago, I had a motorcycle. I liked it. I haven't had one for, I don't know, Clay is 18. I sold it when he was, I don't know, a little guy. because Amy was out of work for about 6 or 8 weeks as a result of both the pregnancy and then some difficulty at the end, and we needed the money. And so I've gotten a bug lately, and I've been checking Craigslist to see if anybody wants to give a motorcycle to a preacher, and thank goodness nobody wants to yet. This is something we need to learn how to ask, though. What do I want? What is that thing that I think, if I have it, it will make me happy? Right? And sometimes it isn't a gadget like what I'm characterizing. But these questions are helpful to us. So when I ask that question, is it something? Or is it the salvation of my children? Or is it the salvation of my neighbor? Or is it victory over some sin with which I've grappled for some years? What is it that you really want, right? What if God came to you and said, what do you want? And he wouldn't let you have seven things. He just gave you one. What would it be? Well, when you answer that question, and being truthful, you're discerning what your motives are. In fact, God did that with Solomon, didn't he? Right? And as a result of Solomon's answer, he got what he asked for, but he also got some other blessings as well. Well, Solomon was blessed by God in the situation I'm talking about. In Galatians chapter 6, verse number 7, the New Testament echoes this. The scripture says, do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. That is, he's not fooled. For whatever a man sows or plants, that will he also reap or harvest. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Joe Shelton said one time, it's sad that so many of the prayers that people pray a banker could actually answer. Verse number 9 continues and says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The third way that God can tell the difference between people who are his and those who are not is by this very issue. It's by their perseverance. True religion is not supposed to be a flash in the pan. It is supposed to mark the entirety of your life. It is supposed to mark the entirety of your life in the present, right? All the spheres of your life. But it's also supposed to mark the duration of your life. If you are a Christian when you are 7, you are supposed to be Christian when you are 10. If you are a Christian when you are 10, you're supposed to be Christian when you're 20. If you're a Christian when you're 20, you're supposed to be Christian when you're 50. And when you're 50 and you're a Christian, you're supposed to die a Christian. Right? It's not supposed to be a flash in the pan. Are you persevering? Well, you should be. God can tell the difference between those who are his and those who are not, and that one of the major differences is by those who persevere. I will just say this is a biblical truth I do not like. It scares me because there are lots of people who think in our county, there are lots of people who think they are right with God and they have quit persevering. They quit persevering a long, long time ago. In fact, they can't even persevere strongly enough to actually show up at a church one service a week. They've given up on persevering. Verse 15. So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up, that is, they prosper. They even tempt God and go free. This is the dilemma we're talking about. Again, honorable, God-fearing people have felt this way, but God does give us a remedy. The accusation that they're making is that not only is God not punishing the wicked, but he's also not rewarding the righteous. Therefore, since in their minds life is about prosperity, it is better to be wicked than righteous. And there are a lot of people that have made that kind of determination. In Psalm 73, it's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." That is, this is the party line. This is what we know this to be true. We believe it to be true. We want it to be true. But verse number two, but he begins his confession. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" So here he is characterizing the wicked, and he says, "I'm looking, and what I see is discouraging. Instead of them suffering for their wickedness, they seem to be blessed. And in all these ways, they seem to be blessed." Now, granted, this is a look from the outside, isn't it? But this is his confession. Verse 12, he says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." This is quite honest, isn't it? Kind of gritty, right? The psalmist says, "I'm sometimes afraid that following God actually makes life more difficult and more troublesome. And I wonder sometimes if I wouldn't be better off if I just kept company with the ungodly." But here's verse 14. Or verse 15. "But for if I had said, I will speak thus, behold you, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." And so he says, I'm living life, I'm seeing this, I'm troubled by it. But then when I go to worship, I realize that all of this is a mirage. And it is a mirage that is eventually uncovered, in the sense that all of them are going to die and there is going to be judgment. They are going to stand before God, and even if in this life it appears that there aren't any consequences for those who are wicked, that won't be the ultimate reality. Proverbs 11:12 says, "Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered." Augustine in the City of God wrote this. He said, "For if every sin were now visited with manifest punishment, nothing would seem to be reserved for final judgment." So think about that. If in the moment, right, there was a full and obvious punishment of all sin, we might be convinced that there is never going to be any kind of final judgment, that such a thing would never be necessary, and that would be a faulty belief, wouldn't it? On the other hand, he says, if no sin received now a plainly divine punishment, it would be concluded that there is no divine providence at all. That is, God must not be able to control what happens on the earth, otherwise there would be some punishment of sin in the present. So fourthly, God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. How is that? By their frustrations and their temptations. God did not make us blind. We are going to observe from time to time the prosperity of the wicked, and we are going to from time to time view the suffering of the righteous. Let's be clear. It's not as though Christians are spared from cancer. Plenty of them endure it, right? Let's be clear. It's not as though every Christian that you've ever met is prospering economically. Some of them are seriously strapped. They are financially challenged. So we could track on and on in all the ways that we might measure a person as blessed. And the reality is, oftentimes, at least particularly in the short term, it's clear that someone who is righteous is suffering unjustly. My goodness, we have a whole book of the Bible dedicated to that problem in the book of Job. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on, that is, esteemed and had high regard for his name. Do you hear this text? I want to slow down. We've been dealing with something that's kind of negative, and I want us to hear the flip side strongly. So here the righteous are speaking. God's people are speaking. They are speaking God's word. These are those who fear the Lord. And it's interesting. It's as if the Lord has stopped the conversation in heaven so that he and the company of heaven could hear the righteous, those who fear the Lord on the earth. And he has said, as it were, to some heavenly scribe, do you hear that conversation? Do you see what is being said here by this son or daughter of mine who is faithful? I want you to write that down. Make a record of it so that it's clear, it's sure, it's certain that it won't be forgotten, and so it can be rewarded. That's the spirit of this text. It kind of reminds you of what happens in the book of Esther. Quickly, you'll remember that Mordecai uncovers a plot against the king, King Ahasuerus. And he sends word to King Ahasuerus that there is a murder plot afoot. And in chapter 2, verse 23, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the presence of the king. And then subsequently, interestingly enough, providentially enough, in the book of Esther, in chapter 6, the scripture says, that night the king could not sleep, so one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. This is the kind of sense here. God's making sure that the record of the godly speech of those who fear him is recorded, noticed, taken account of, so that when the heavenly books are examined, that's not going to be neglected in terms of being rewarded. That's the sense of verse 16. So again, God can tell the difference between those who are his and those who are not. We're going to repeat a previous point. How is that? By the way they talk. Whether it is negatively against God or whether it is positively for God, God can tell the difference between those who are his and those who are not by the way they talk. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On that day I will make them my jewels, my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. In other words, I will have compassion on them as a man has compassion on his son who serves him. I think the language here is meant to say something like this, and I get this pretty well. I've had sons, I've had children, and I've given them an assignment, and I've seen them try to do it, and they haven't done it just exactly the way I wanted it done. And perhaps they even weren't as diligent in doing it, or they weren't as attentive as I wanted to be. But because they're my sons and they were trying to serve me, they got grace. And so that's good news for you and I who want to be God's sons and daughters, and we want to be in the business of serving Him, even if we don't get it all right, which is we're not going to. Somebody just burst that bubble. That isn't going to happen. The good news is God still spares us. We still don't face the same judgment that the unrighteous suffer. Fifthly, God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. How is it? By our trajectories. Not by our perfection, but by our progress. What direction are we going? That is important, by the way. Some folks make the mistake of saying, well, since perfection is not attainable, I'm not going to do any self-examination. That's a mistake. That you're swinging the pendulum too far. The reality is that we do need to examine ourselves. We do need to make sure that we are in the faith. We do need to make sure that we are in the, forgive me for saying it this so bluntly, but we need to make sure that we're doing the things that we have the power to do. God is not going to read the Bible for me. He's given me the capacity to read it. God's not going to pray for me in the absence of my praying when I can. And so we need to be doing the things that we have the power to do, right? So God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. How is that? By their trajectories. Then verse 18, and this is our finish. The scripture says, and these are the words of God, then you, that would be you and me, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. That is, there is going to be a day that you and I can distinguish between those who are God's and those who are not just as clearly as God does. And why is that? Because God's judgment is going to make clear which is which. Our final thought for tonight is this. God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. In the final judgment, so will everyone else. In the final judgment, so will everyone else. Well, God can tell the difference between those who are His and those who are not. We ought to be using these same questions to make sure that we're His. God's not fooled. We shouldn't fool ourselves. We should be discerning. And where we need to repent, we should repent. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for your grace and your mercy to us tonight as we study this passage of Scripture in Malachi. It is with some sadness that we think about your people having caved in to the idea that there's no benefit in being righteous. And so as a result, they speak in ways that are ungodly. They fail to persevere. They have bad motives. They just in many ways demonstrate that they're not yours. They're not behaving like people that belong to you. And you issue them a corrective. You call them to repentance. Lord, I pray in the way that we talk and with our motives and with our perseverance, with our trajectory, that it'll be clear we're yours. And then, Lord, when we are frustrated and anxious about the seeming injustice of the present day, help us to remember that that will be ultimately rectified. And so let us not despair that somehow you're going to be unjust, that those who have rejected you are not going to face any consequences, and those of us who have submitted to you and surrender to you are somehow going to miss out on being blessed. That is not how it is going to work. We pray you would strengthen us with these truths in Jesus' name. Amen.